Come into chapter 26. Last week we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Jesus' betrayal is at hand. Remember, he brings 12, has the Last Supper, lets them know that he is going to be betrayed. They all ask, is it me? Is it me? Judas says, is it me? Yep, go do what you're going to do. Judas betrays him. They finish the Last Supper. They go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's Jesus and the 11 at this point. Judas is gone. He leaves the 8 and he takes the 3, Peter, James, and John, says, come a little further with me. I'm very heavy. And he prays. They sleep. And this is where the real battle, the real struggle takes place in Gethsemane. And we're told, amazingly, his prayer 3 times. If there's any other way than me having to drink this cup, let it pass from me. And the cup being the cup of wrath, the cup of punishment. Literally, the scripture tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that he is going to go be put on the cross, and obviously that's going to be horrible, that whole physical process. But the spiritual process, I don't think we'll ever truly understand, which is somehow an exchange was made and the sins of the world were laid on him. And then God the Father, there was some separation between God the Father, God the Son, all his wrath was poured out on him. He was struggling with that. He didn't want to do it. He did it obediently and he said, if there's any other way, can this cup pass from me? Now we know he was the perfect Son. We know that God is the perfect Father. And the perfect Son asked the perfect Father if there was any other way, and it ultimately is, if there's any other way for people to be saved, to be forgiven of their sins, then me having to do this, don't make me do it. I'd like to avoid this if there's another way. He didn't avoid it, which tends to say there is no other way. The cross was absolutely necessary. There is no forgiveness of sins outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. There isn't forgiveness in good deeds or in reaching nirvana or in whatever dietary thing or whatever thing you might think it is that you can do to be forgiven of your sin. There is no other way. Well, we'll pick up just to get a running start. Look at verse 47 of Matthew 26. It says, while he yet spoke, he had told them, go ahead and sleep on, get your rest in verse 45. And then Judas shows up, rise up, let's be going. Behold, he's at hand that does betray me. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. We mentioned last week the word that's used in there and translated a great multitude is it spiron or something in the Greek, and it basically means a cohort, which is a tenth of a Roman legion. So they were like 600 guys. They showed up with soldiers, with swords and spears and torches. It's the middle of the night, and they're going to end this thing. They're going to arrest them all. They're going to put them all to death, and this whole thing's going to end. And yet, when you read the various gospel accounts, you see Jesus going out to meet them. Judas comes up, gives them the kiss. Judas shows up, verse 48, he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? And then right in the middle of that, if you read the other gospel accounts, after Judas points him out, because again, he looks like everybody else. He doesn't stand out from the crowd. He isn't obviously 2 heads taller and shining like the sun. He's just looks like every other guy, and Jesus steps forward to meet them because they're coming to get them all. Jesus is going to go with them. He's going to protect the others. He steps forward, John tells us. He says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am. And when he says, I am, the same thing that was spoken by God through the burning bush when Moses wanted to know what his name was, he says, I am that I am. Tell him that I am sent you. He says, I am. And John tells us the whole crowd, 600 men, torches. Think about this. Middle of the night, you're there, big army, you're ready to, you know, do your thing. Some carpenter dude steps up and says, I am. And all 600 of them go right on their back. You know, people got torches landing on them. They're setting on fire. They're, you know, everything's in array. And then they stand back up and he says again, now, who are you looking for? And you know the tone has changed slightly. It's now, Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I told you that I am. I'm he. Now, you let these ones go. And he just changed everything completely. And all the way through this process, I hope you see, he is completely in control. This is not something that's done by surprise. This is not plan B or plan C. This has been prophesied and spoken of for literally thousands of years. And it's all coming to pass exactly as it was written. And they are not in control of the situation. He is. Peter, on the other hand, you know, they had been asleep. And you know how it is, middle of the night, you're asleep. All of a sudden, you hear a noise. There's torches there. You're seeing light. You don't know what's going on. And you had run your mouth earlier about how, you know, I don't care if all these other guys bail on you, Jesus, I'm with you to the death. I will die with you. And we know they had a couple swords. Peter has at least one of them. He wakes up out of a dead sleep, and then he sees Jesus going out there and all of these soldiers, and then he sees Jesus say something, and all of them go on their back, and he's thinking, this is it. It's on, baby. And he's going to glow like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I'm not going to be left behind. So he pulls out his sword, does his brave heart, Jesus, and he runs out there, and it says in verse 51, behold, one of them that was with Jesus, Mark's the one who tells us it was Peter and John, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and he struck a servant of the high priest, and he smote off his ear. One big swipe, boom, and he hacks off some dude's ear. Ow! You know, and everybody's like looking at him, and Jesus is like, oh, you know, I mean, and he says, put your sword into its place. For all they that take the sword will perish with the sword. Don't you think that I can pray to my Father and he'll presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then must the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? See, and you know, Peter's an interesting study. We'll see more of him as we go through this morning. But we saw him boasting earlier. We see him sleeping when he should have been praying, right? Now we see him fighting when he should be yielding. Jesus called him and told him, behold, I'll make you a fisher of men, not a hacker of men or a slayer of men or a beater of men. And, you know, I see this in Peter, and I unfortunately see it in me and us all too often. We are given the word of God. You know, it says in Hebrews, the word of God is quick and it's powerful. Quick means living. That's King James for it's alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes on to say, neither is there any creature that isn't manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We're given this sword of the spirit, and sometimes I think as believers, we, you know, we have those songs, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry. Swoop over the enemy, right? Isn't that how it goes? Right? Whatever. I'm in the Lord's army. Yeah, you know, and we think of the sword and we think of this big battle. I think the word of God is intended to be sharper than a two-edged sword. Have you ever, like, messed around with a big sword, one of the big claymore sword or a big military sword? They're not, by and large, I mean, okay, maybe you're... Your Japanese samurai swords are pretty sharp, but by and large, those swords are not wicked sharp. They don't need to be because they're wicked heavy, and they'll kind of, you know, you don't have to be super hard. You don't have to get your splitting maul to be razor sharp. All you got to do is have a reasonable edge on it, and it's the weight and the physics behind it that does all of the work, right? But that's not a sword is not the sharpest. When they were going into my father, my stepfather, to do his heart, they used something far sharper than a sword. They used a scalpel. And it had to be very precise because they were going in and they were doing very intricate work on his heart. And when you're going to do that kind of thing, you want something sharp. You don't want to have to saw away like with a butter knife. And I think a lot of times the word of God is intended to be like a scalpel. And it's not so much, I don't think, for beating other people as it is for doing surgery on ourselves. It's a discerner. You know, if you read that in Hebrews, it says it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. You have that two sides of you, the soulish side, the part that's your desires, I want this, I like this, I have desire, that side of you. And then the spiritual side of you, this is, no, we're not going to gratify those desires, we're going to follow the Lord. And sometimes those can get confused because you set your heart on something you shouldn't and your heart makes a convert of your mind and it convinces you that something that's wrong for you is right for you. And And the Word of God is that thing. If we are in the Word of God and we're reading the Word of God, it becomes like a mirror and it becomes like a scalpel, and it will separate and say, no, that attitude, Steve, that's way wrong. That's not what you're supposed to be. That thing that you think is so spiritual is not so spiritual. That's your pride. And it's intended for surgery, but we can get mistaken sometimes. We can feel like we need to defend Jesus. Jesus just proved, he said, look, I can call down 12 legions of angels. I can have, 12,000, however many, 72,000 angels down here in a second. I don't need you to defend me. The Word of God is intended for self-modification more than it is for outward mutilation. See, Peter right now, he bludgeons this poor guy and hacks his ear off. In fact, it's, Jesus fixes it before he goes to the cross, because otherwise Peter would be arrested for hacking some dude's ear off. So whether he just heals it, or Luke says he touched it and healed, does that mean he picked it up and stuck it back on his head? Whatever he did something, and he heals this guy. Now Peter's going to get it, because later on in the book of Acts, day of Pentecost, he's going to stand up and he's going to explain to them what's going on by the scriptures. And he goes through the scriptures and he says to them, and this is his big payoff, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord in Christ. He is the Messiah. This is what the scripture says. And look at their reaction. It's from Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It cut them to the heart. And we know that because of the next thing. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? I mean, what do we do? You're right. Oh my gosh, that's true. That just slays me. And Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the word does. And you and I, I can look back at all the times that I have forced Jesus to heal somebody because of my stupidity and my bludgeoning with a sword, when instead I'm supposed to just speak the truth in love and let it do its work in people. And then verse 55, it says, that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, you come out against me as a thief with swords and staves to take me. I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and no one laid hold of me. I was here every day, and now you got to do this at night. But Matthew tells us, all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And that's kind of where we ended. Verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, if you read the various gospel accounts, and each of them, it's like you and your friends go do something. You remember when you were a kid, you'd go out and do something fun, and then you'd come back, and your mother would be like, where have you been? And you'd start telling the story. Oh, we were here. You're all excited. The next one, yeah, and remember we did this, and you'd be jumping on top of each other. The gospels are almost like that sometimes, and each of them gives different parts and bits, the parts that stand out to them. When you read the whole account, you find out in John 18, before they go to Caiaphas, they go to Annas. Now, Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. He had originally been the high priest. He stepped down, but he's still the power behind the throne. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is now high priest. So he goes to Annas first. Then he comes to Caiaphas' house. He's there at night with the scribes and the elders, the Sanhedrin, the religious Supreme Court of Israel. This is an illegal meeting. They're supposed to, on any type of a trial, they're supposed to meet during the day. They're not supposed to meet during the Passover for any criminal proceedings, but they're doing it anyways. When you go through this trial, there are so many things that are wrong with it. They question him illegally. They're doing it. They're supposed to do it during the day in the regular meeting hall. Instead, they're at Caiaphas's house at night. They're supposed to have at least two witnesses that corroborate one another. They can't find any that agree. Anybody who's a false witness, according to Jewish law, was supposed to be put to death. They don't care about that here. They're ignoring all of that. They're striking the defendant. They're supposed to, if they are in a trial, they're only allowed on the same day as the trial to give a not guilty plea. If they're thinking that the person is guilty of death, they actually have to go and wait 24 hours and think it over. Everything that their law says to do, they completely abandon in order to try him and get this done before the Passover. It says Peter, again, verse 58, boasting, sleeping instead of praying, hacking instead of yielding. Now we find him following afar off. And eventually if you follow the account, he's going to wind up warming himself by the enemy's fire, and then he's going to end up denying Jesus. And I think that's a path we all can see. You start far off. You know, we live in Maine. Many of us have wood stoves or fireplaces because it's stinking cold up here. And, you know, you build a fire and you keep everything together. You want to keep the coals together, get a nice bed of coals. If you take one coal out of the fire and you put it off on the edge of the hearth, before you know it, it goes out, right? It cools down and it goes out because there's no warmth. And when you find yourself afar off from Jesus, away from him and his presence, that's where the fire is, you can get cold, and that's what Peter does. But, you know, you don't want to talk down too much on Peter because the other ones are all gone and he's staying around. I mean, he's still there. He's still following. He wants to see, it says here, to see the end, how it's all going to end. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, they sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. They're not looking for the truth. They're looking for a reason to reject Jesus. And I think that's what you'll find many times. You know, and it's a good question to ask yourself, especially if you're trying to figure this whole, okay, is this really true or not? Do I want to be a follower of Jesus? There are some people who really want to know the truth, and then there are some people who are just looking for justification not to believe. And usually those are the ones who actually, in the back of their mind, back of the heart, they know it's true. There's part of them that there's that conscience is that whether, you know, they grew up hearing it from a grandmother or something, but they know it's true and they don't like it. And they know what it means. And, I've mentioned before, I have a relative that, one of my wife's relatives, who has consciously said, I will not be a Christian because I know what it entails. I know what the ramifications are for me in my life. And on some level, I respect him for that because he says, you know what, if that's really true, I know what it means to be a Christian, what it should mean, and there's stuff in my life that I would have to change, and I don't want to, so I'm not gonna, okay? I respect that. There are a lot of other people who know it's true, whoops, and are just looking for some justification to reject it. That's ultimately what the religious leaders here are doing. They're looking for a false witness. They're looking for a contradiction. They're looking for something they can use to justify their rejection of Jesus. Verse 60, they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it again in 3 days. Now, that's not exactly what he said. It's in John chapter 2. And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. If you destroy the temple, and of course they thought he was talking about the building, but then John goes on to say, no, he's really talking about himself. You can destroy this temple 3 days, I'll build it up again. Well, the high priest arose and said unto him, answer you nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? Aren't you going to respond to that? No, he didn't. Jesus held his peace. He's being falsely accused. He's not saying anything. Just like you and I, right? When we're falsely accused, we just... I wish that was the case. You know, I wish I really did it that way all the time. I have a tendency to want to defend myself, which is wrong. You're much better off letting the Lord defend you. He does a better job. But Jesus feels no need to even respond to those allegations. And you know they're frustrated. So the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. Now what he does is he basically puts him under oath. And he's saying to tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus does... They had, you know, what's the equivalent of our Fifth Amendment, that you don't have to give testimony that could incriminate yourself. You can refuse to answer. But Jesus does not. When he's put under oath and he's asked this question, the false witnesses, all that other crazy stuff they're trying to blame him about, twisting his words and all of that, he's got no time for that. But then they ask him the one question, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that was prophesied of? Well, Jesus says unto them, thou hast said, which is King James, for you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You said it. See, they did know. Okay, John chapter 3, we read about it when we went through the book of John. John 3, Nicodemus, Nick at night. He's a leader of the Jews. And he comes to him at night, and he says in John chapter 3, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. Look, he comes privately and says, look, we know God sent you. The religious leaders, we understand you're sent from God. Because no, and of course, Jesus' answer to him is, unless a man's born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. You think you know something? You don't know anything. Until you've been spiritually made alive, you can't see. You don't know what's going on. But they admitted they knew, but here they're pretending they don't. Well, Jesus said, you said it. Interesting thing is, he doesn't force them to believe. And he never will. People have a choice to make. He will give you the truth. You can choose to believe it or not. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about those people who are denying the truth of actually the return of the Lord. And it says they're willingly ignorant. They don't want to know because they don't like to know what it says. You read in Romans, you know, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain, empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, I am old enough to remember, and it's a combination of how old I am and then how old the textbooks were when I was a kid, you know, so we're still... I was born late 60s, and so our textbooks and some of the backwood schools I were in were probably from the 50s, but I remember seeing those diagrams of, you know, what cells looked like and everything, and they would show you these balls. They were blobs of goo, right? That's what they're just a bunch of little blobs, and that's how everything is made up of cells, and they're just little blobs, you know? But as our technology gets better, we can see farther and farther out into space, and we can see closer and closer in, and what we thought was the simplest of things, you know, a simple organism, like a single-celled organism, is so simple. It's just a simple little... And then we start looking really close, and we see some of these things like the... You've seen the ones that have the little tail thing. They look like a tadpole swimming around. There's like a single cell. Their tail is a rotary motor that spins at, I forget how many, hundreds of thousands of RPM. To propel themselves, electrical thing spinning, and it can spin at whatever that RPM is. In like half a turn, they can completely stop it and go the other way. You ever try that in your car sometime? Get going about 50, 55, and then take the thing that says D and put it where it says R, and then call a tow truck because you just left the tranny on the floor. There are single-celled things that can take in nutrients, that can feed themselves, that can repair themselves, that have a method of propulsion, and they're a single cell. It's not simple. It's complex. You know, we talk about, well, we can explain away everything because everything just came from one single cell and then it changed into two cells and then, you know, it had a patch that was sensitive to light and that somehow became an eye and then that, you know, and you think, really? We have things that started in the land and went into the water, right? We have things that go from being like a cow to a fish or the other way. Either something came out of the water and became an animal or it went into the water. And you think, have you ever thought about the engineering that is required to take something from breathing air and turn it into something that can take air from water, and then all the gradual steps? I mean, the first thing that stepped into the water that didn't have gill died. It drowned, okay? There was no, I had half a gill. Three quarters of a gill does you no good. You either have gills or you don't, you know? And you think about the engineering change, and then when we look at the cells and we see this DNA in there and we realize that's encoded information, and that's the blueprint on how something is made. And there's no, you don't just throw in some additional material to a set of blueprints and make it better. You know, when someone's building a race car, throwing in a handful of extra bolts and some into the middle of the mix does not make it better. And all of these things, the more we look at ourselves, the more we realize we're designed. We are specifically built. There's no, you know, are there changes within a species? Yes. You know, we all know it's true. My mother, my father, my grandfather had big noses. I have a big nose, you know. That's how it works. There's a lot of blonde hair in my relatives. I'm likely to have blonde hair. We see changes within. But our whole way of life is built on the fact that things don't change from one to the other. When you plant crops, you mark the rows in your garden with a little packet of seed. You put it on a stake so you remember what it was you planted where, right? You don't plant corn and get tomatoes. You plant corn, you get corn. Things reproduce after their kind. They always do. They don't change from one type major species to another. And yet, people ignore that. They like the idea that God is not necessary. And the thing that interests me here is that Jesus does not force them. You know it. You know, deep in your heart, you know, I'm not going to force you to believe. You can choose to believe whether you want to or not. But he does say to the high priest, nevertheless, let me tell you this. You're sitting in judgment of me right now, but understand that there, the next time you see me, there will be a day when I'll be sitting in judgment of you. That's what he says. Well, the high priest tore his clothes, which was a sign of, you know, great sorrow, supposedly, because he said he's spoken blasphemy, which is true if it wasn't true that Jesus was the Messiah, but he is, so he hasn't spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, you've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he is guilty of death. For what? What has he done? He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's spoken the truth. We're going to kill him. What do you think if you're a follower of Jesus and you are kind to people and you speak the truth and you try to help them in love? How are they supposed to treat you? Don't be surprised. The scripture tells us, Matthew chapter 10. You know what? Disciple's not above his master, servant about his Lord. If they treated the only one who lived a perfect life like that, don't be surprised if you feel the same way. And then it says they spit in his face and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is that smote thee? In fact, they actually bagged his head, and they're starting to pound on him and saying, oh, you're a prophet, are you? Why don't you tell us who just hit you? Now, if it was me, and be thankful that it's not, after the resurrection, I would have made a few appearances into some bedrooms at night. Who just hit you? You know, I mean, I would probably, but it's just me. Thankfully, he is not like that. I spit in the face of God. He's going there to die for their sins, and that's how they're treating him. Now, Peter sat outside the palace, and a damsel, a young lady, came up to him saying, you are also with Jesus of Galilee. And Peter said, you're darn right, I'd die with him. No, that's not really what he said. He denied before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. He was all full of it when he was with Jesus before. Now a little girl comes along, and he's afraid, and he denies. And when he's gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him, you said to those that are there, this guy was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath. He curses, and he says, I don't know the man. And after a while, there came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for your speech betrays you. You're talking like one of the Galileans. Now, John 18 tells us this third guy that comes up was a relative of Malchus. You remember who Malchus was? He's the one that got his ear cut off in the garden. The third guy's like a cousin who was there. And he's like, wait a minute. You sound... Do me a favor, put your hand up and say, Jesus, you're one of them. I know you're one of them. And Peter's scared. It says, and he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Literally, he's pronouncing an oath on himself. He's saying, you know, let me be damned. Let me go to hell if I even know the guy. That's what he's doing. And immediately, just then, you know, just, and of course, Jesus had told him, after he made that boast, Peter, you know, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. No way, Lord, never going to happen. And then it happens. And even worse, Luke tells us, Luke 22, Peter says, man, I know not what you say. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Right when that happens, they're leading Jesus out, all bloodied and beaten up. And Peter says, I don't even know him. And he's looking right in the eyes of Jesus. What do you suppose was the look on Jesus' face? You wait 3 days. I'm on it. Oh, yeah. I don't think that's it. I think it's compassion. You know, he said, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I prayed for you. Pete, I knew this was going to happen. When you're restored, encourage your brothers. Well, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which he said unto him before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. He went out and he wept bitterly. He is repentant. However, there is another who's sorry but not repentant. It says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests, the elders of the people, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him and led him away, they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect who was over the area of Judea that they had conquered. Interesting guy. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the skeptics told us that this is a fabrication of the scriptures. There's no Pontius Pilate. There was no record of there ever being a Pontius Pilate. It's just a name that was made up in the Bible, and it's not true. If he really was the governor or the prefect, there would be a record of him. So you know the Bible is false because there's no Pontius Pilate. They stopped saying that in 1961 because they were excavating Caesarea by the Sea, and there was an amphitheater there, and on it they found a dedication stone that was from Pontius Pilates Prefectus. Okay, maybe the Bible's true on that. But it's wrong on other things. I know it's wrong because they have yet to find anything that contradicts the scripture when it comes to the historical record. He was the prefect of Judea. He had a pretty rocky relationship there. He showed up, and the Jews were very particular. You know, you had the Antonia Fortress that was right next to where the Temple Mount was. The Jews, no graven images. That was one of the Ten Commandments. So they were very particular about there not being any flags with images on them. You know, the Roman flags, they'd have a flagpole and they'd have that big eagle on the top, or they'd have a bust of Caesar and all of that. Well, the Jews would have none of that. And the previous guys knew about that, and they, you know, took all of that stuff down so as not to offend the Jews, because they don't care about your religion, just don't rebel. That's basically where they were at. Pontius Pilate gets in there, and he's like, I don't care what they think. And at night, he has all of these standards erected that are facing over the temple with these graven images on it, and the Jews lose their mind, as they have a tendency to do in that type of situation. And so they're protesting, and they're protesting, and they're protesting, and Pilate goes down to his home at Caesarea by the Sea because he doesn't want to deal with it, and they follow him. A couple thousand of them follow him down there. They're protesting outside of his place, which means all of his friends and everything who are coming to see him as the new prefect have to go through the crowd outside that are protesting. So finally, he brings them all into the arena, and he tells them all, he brings out a bunch of soldiers, and he says, you guys will knock it off, or you'll die. And all of them get right down on their knees and stick their neck out and says, kill us, because we would rather die than have that stuff over the temple. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to kill a couple thousand Jews, religious leaders, at the beginning of his reign. So he relents and he takes them down. And there's been a couple things like this that come up in his career. He's got a rocky relationship with Rome, so he can't really have any type of rebellion or insurrection, which is why the religious leaders come to him and they force him, because, see, they've just found him guilty of blasphemy, right? Rome doesn't care about blasphemy. Rome just doesn't want you to rebel. So they come to Pontius Pilate and they don't accuse him of speaking blasphemy. They accuse him of saying that he's a king, because that sounds like rebellion against Rome, and there's no king but Caesar, and this guy says he's a king. Are you going to let that go, Pilate, or do we have to call Caesar? So they force his hand. Okay, so he's there. Meanwhile, verse 3, Judas, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. It means he changed his mind. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I've sinned and that I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You need to deal with that. You know, we were looking for someone to betray Jesus. We paid you to betray Jesus. But that's really your problem. That's not our problem. Now, does that mean Judas was forgiven? And that, no, there's two different things. There's repentance and there's remorse. He's suffering remorse. The jails are full of people who are suffering remorse. They're extremely sorry that they got caught doing what they were doing. We know they're not really repentant, because when they get back out, a high percentage of them do it again. That's remorse. That's just remorse. I'm sorry I got caught. Repentance is, I was wrong. I'm never going to do that again. They turn. Peter repented. He was sorry. He was wrong. He turned. Judas, not so much. And so he throws down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed and he went and hanged himself. So the question, did Judas go to hell? I think so. I mean, Jesus, when he picked him, John 6:20, 6:70, you know, didn't I pick you 12, and one of you is a devil. There was never any repentance, any change on Judas's part. Judas did not go to hell because he killed himself, okay? And that is not the unpardonable sin. It is certainly never God's choice. But, you know, life is very difficult at times, and sometimes people get pushed to a place where they don't know what else to do. Paul in 2 Corinthians, and we read it last week, 2 Corinthians 1, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the trouble that I faced in Asia. We were pressed out of measure above strength insomuch that we despaired of life. We wanted to die. It would have been better to have died than have gone through that. But Paul dealt with it the right way. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. See, because when you get to that place, you have a choice to make. I don't see any way out. And that may be true. You might not see any way out. The question is, does God see any way out? Do you trust God to find a way out? Or are you willing to take matters in your own hand because you think you are the only solution to your problem? Paul says, we gave it over to God. You know, later he talks about, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You know, okay, I need to die, then I will die. I'll die to self, and Lord, I commit myself totally to you. That's the right response to being in that place. Ultimately, whether someone ends up in heaven or hell has to do with their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because there are a lot of people, there are people who die in the middle of committing a sin, okay? And it's not even necessarily suicide. Sometimes people get an OD. They take drugs and they take too much, they kill themselves by mistake. Or they do something stupid and they're committing a crime, whatever. Does that mean they're going to hell? Because no. When you ask the Lord to forgive your sin, he forgives your sin, all your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, it's forgiven. Judas, however, he never repented, was remorseful. Well, the chief priests, they take those silver pieces because he throws it in the temple. He doesn't want the money anymore. And this is what religion says. It's not lawful for to put them back into the treasury because it's the price of blood. I mean, it's our money. We took it. We gave it to him to betray an innocent man. But now that he's done that, that money's no good. We can't put that in with God's stuff. That would be wrong. We want to keep the law and be right before God in the way that we betrayed his son. So we're going to take that money and do something. I mean, isn't that nuts? People are that whacked. So they took counsel. They brought with them the potter's field. They bought a field to bury strangers in, and it was called the Field of Blood. And that was all prophesied about. Matthew says, spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they, of the children of Israel, did value. They gave them to the potter's field as the Lord appointed. And Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, you said it. When he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he didn't answer anything. And Pilate says, don't you hear how many things they witness against you? And he answered to him, never a word. Insomuch the governor marveled greatly. He didn't bother to defend himself. Now, at the feast, the governor was one. He had a tradition of releasing unto the people a prisoner whom they would. In a way to appease the Jews, every year at the Passover, he'd let someone go that was in prison to try to keep them happy. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Mark tells us that Barabbas had started an insurrection against Rome, and he had killed somebody in the process. So he's a rebellious murderer. Okay. Interesting, here they have in front of them Jesus, who is the Son of God. The other guy they have is Barabbas. Barabbas. His name, literally, Bar is like Simon Bar-Jonah, means son of. So his name is son of Abbas. What does Abba mean? Father. So you have the Son of God, you have son of the Father. You have a choice to make. It's just different dads, I think. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate says to them, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? For he knew. Again, he says in Luke 23, I don't find any fault in this guy. He knew that for envy they delivered him. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Listen to your wife. It's Father's Day, right? But you have to understand, if you have a wife, it's because the Lord was merciful, because you don't deserve one. It doesn't mean she's always right. Sometimes you need to say, no, honey, we need to do things a certain way. But it's a foolish man who never listens to the counsel of his wife. Pilate should have listened to her in this instance. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude they should ask for Barabbas, destroy Jesus. A couple more verses. The governor answered and said unto them, well, which of the two would you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they said unto him, let him be crucified. And he says, why? What evil has he done? And they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made. It's starting to look like a riot. He took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. No, Pilate, you're not, actually. Just because you say you're innocent of it, you knew what was right. We read that over and over again. And you refused to do what was right. You are guilty of it as well. And then answered all the people, and they will probably wish they never said this, his blood be upon us and our children. Now, his blood on you and your children is good if it's blood as in a covering for your sin. It's bad as if you're responsible for the death of Christ. And if you reject him, you are. That's one way or the other, it'll be on you. And he released Barabbas to them, and he scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. He examined him by scourging. They would take him, and they would either stretch him out this way, or they would stretch him out over a pole that way so that his back is nice and tight. And they would take a cat of nine tails, which was, you know, long leather thongs that had either pieces of bone or glass or metal tied up in them. And then they'd whack you on the back with it. And then they'd ask you, well, what did you do? And then they would pull it off. And when they pulled it off, it would take off the skin in strips. And then they put it on there again, and they'd say, now what was it that you did? And if you gave somebody up, you confessed to some crime, they'd lighten up on the lash. If you wouldn't, then they'd bear down. They scourge, unless you were a Roman senator or a woman, they would scourge you before they crucified you because it really softens you up. In fact, a lot of people died from the scourging. You know, as they do this, it would just peel your back. You'd be able to, in some cases, you'd be able to see ribs, internal organs. I mean, people would die from shock and blood loss from this. And of course, it was extremely painful. So your best bet was to confess anything there was to confess and to give up whoever you could give up, because if you did that, they would lighten up on the lash. But if you were quiet and you stuck to your guns, they'd bear down harder and harder and harder. You know, the scripture tells us that like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, Jesus opened not his mouth. Because what's he going to say? Tell me what sin you committed. He knew no sin. What's he got to say? Well, tell me who's in it with you. Well, you know who you would have had to give up, right? He'd had to give me up. He'd had to give you up. Why are you being punished? Well, because Steve is an idiot, because he sinned against God and he's done all of these things wrong. Let me enumerate the thing. This is why I'm being punished, or for you, all the things that you've done. But he never opened his mouth, so they bore down harder and harder and harder until, as it says in the Old Testament, he was marred, his visage was marred more than that of any man, which is King James for he was beaten beyond human recognition. His back was shredded, his beard had been ripped up, they spit in his face, they had pounded on him. You couldn't even tell he was human by looking at him. And then they bring him back out in front of the crowd, and John 19 tells us this, after the scourging, Jesus comes forth wearing a crown of thorns. They've taken those things, they've driven it into his head, so you know he's bleeding profusely. His face is all purple, his beard's ripped out, he's covered in spit, his back is hanging in strips. And they put a purple robe on him to mock him. And Pilate says unto them, the truest thing that's ever been said, behold the man. Behold the man. And when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, you take and crucify him, because I find no fault in him. Well, we'll leave it right there. Let me leave you with this. That was suffered, and the cross, and everything that followed, including that time on the cross when God the Father turns his face away and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that was for you and for me, so that we would never have to say, why have you forsaken me? The choice is yours. We all have the same choice to make. What are you going to do with him? Is he who he said he was, or is he not? I think there's an empty tomb in Israel that speaks pretty clearly that he was who he said he was. So you're going to find an excuse, or you're going to submit and say, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you would die for sinful men like me. Lord, I don't know why you would. I know enough of me to know that you got the raw end of the deal. But Lord, I know your word is true and that forgiveness is offered and that anyone who calls upon your name will not be ashamed. Lord, my prayer is that we would all turn to you. We would lay our life in your hands and that you would make us the men and women you've called us to be. Lord, we do look for that day when you come back and we see you returning in glory. Lord, let it be soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.